together, junior high together, high school. They went to the same college. They were roommates. After college, they each met a girl. They each got married. They moved to the same town. They got a job at the same place, and they also bought houses side by side. And through the years, they did everything together. They had backyard barbecues, went on hunting trips, fishing trips, family vacations, everything. And this went on year after year, and they had everything in common except one thing. One was a Christian, one wasn't. The one who was not a Christian after many years died, and he went to hell. And he wrote a letter back to his Christian friend. And I'm going to read that letter to you. It's simply called My Friend. My friend, I stand in judgment now, and I feel that you're to blame somehow. While on earth I walked with you day by day, and never did you point the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you tell a story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to him. Though we lived together there on earth, you never told me of your second birth. And now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention him. You taught me many things, that's true. I called you friend and trusted you. But I learn now that it's too late that you could have kept me from this fate. We walked by day and talked by night, and yet you showed me not the light. And you let me live, love, and die, and all the while you knew I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life, and I trusted you in joy and strife. And yet in coming to this end, I can see you really weren't my friend. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this privilege of being able to pray to you, knowing that you hear us. And Lord, this story is a reminder of our responsibility to those around us. We all know people who are facing an eternity separated from you. May we be like the prophet Jeremiah, who said that your word is like a fire in his heart, and that if he tried to hold it in, indeed he could not. Lord, give us the boldness to do our part to further your kingdom. And Lord, we are a needy people, and we thank you that you meet us in our needs. We know that a number one need is eternal salvation through the cross, but we also have needs while here on earth. And as we look through our prayer request in a bulletin, many needs are listed. And we pray for those needs and also for the needs that are not listed. We know that life doesn't always make sense and it doesn't always seem fair. And things happen that we don't understand. But Lord God, keep us mindful that your grace is sufficient to meet all of our needs. And Lord, now we pray for the pastor search committee. We pray that you'll give them the wisdom and the discernment necessary to find the right pastor that is a match for us and us for him. Lord, may we always praise you, glorify you, honor you in all that we say, do, and think. In the name of Jesus, amen.
All right, today, oops, don't sit on that because that's my story. Thank you. Today we're going to talk about baseball because by next Sunday, the baseball season will have started. It's spring, even though there's snow on the ground and baseball is being played. So I want to take you back a few years. This baseball is a commemorative one. Opening day, April 7th, 1997, 26 years ago. Can you guess what city that was in?
Hastings.
No, it wasn't Hastings, no. It's got a big capital D with a tiger coming out of it. What city is that? Come on. Some of you went, what?
Hastings.
No, close though. It's a long way from Denver, but that starts with a D. Well, this is from Detroit, okay? And this was one of the last years that they played in Tiger Stadium at Michigan and Trumbull, where they had played baseball since 1897. Major League Baseball, that's quite a history. So you can take a look at this. You can't break it. Pass it around. It's fine. They played the Twins that day, and they beat the Twins 10-4. Yay, Tigers, all right? So here's a baseball diamond. And, I need to reach this over here. I almost left this stuff in my office this morning. You can't have an object lesson without the objects. All right, here's a picture of a baseball diamond. And it's kind of a picture of the Christian life. One of the things that's true in baseball, what's the goal to get in baseball, by the way? What are you trying to do? What? You're supposed to hit a home run. You're supposed to get home, right? So how do you get home? What do you have to do? Yeah? Thank you. Yes. And then you go home. You have to go to first base, second base, third base, and then you go home. Wouldn't it be shorter?
No.
For example, to just go right to third base when you get a hit, then you only have to come home. What happens if you try to do that? You're out. You're out. That's right. You're disqualified. You're out. You can't do that. Actually, in the old days of baseball, back when they used to only have one umpire on the field, if somebody hit a long fly ball to the outfield, sometimes the guy on first base would cheat and run right across while the umpire was watching to see whether the ball was going to get caught. That actually happened more than once. Oh, this would have been before 1920, well over 100 years ago. It hasn't happened for a long time. There is a famous story, true story, a ball player by the name of Germany Schaefer, who played for Detroit. He was on first base, and there was a runner on third base. There was only one out. So one of the things you'd like to do is you try to steal second when the ball is pitched and draw a throw from the catcher, and then while that throw is going there, the guy from third base goes home, okay? So Germany Schaefer stole second, but the catcher didn't throw to second base. He just let him take the base, so there was no run scored. Well, Germany wasn't going to accept that. So he was on second base, so he went back and he stole first base. This is a true story. And of course, the catcher had never seen that before, and neither had anyone else. That winter, there was a meeting of the heads of all the baseball teams, and they've made that illegal, but it was still legal. So then what did he do? He stole second again. That time, he drew a throw, and this man went home and scored a run, and that was the winning run that ended the ball game. So that's pretty clever. Germany Schaefer. Anyway, but we know the first thing you have to do if you're gonna be a Christian is you need to get saved. You need to trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That gets you to first base. There's no shortcuts. The only way you're gonna get home to heaven is to do that. And then once you have been saved, then it's time for you to begin to learn things. The word disciple of Jesus means a learner from Jesus. So we study our Bibles, we go to Sunday school, we go to Awana, we learn our verses, we begin to learn things about Jesus, and we learn those things not just for our own benefit, but so that we can serve Jesus. So that's the next thing that happens. We begin to serve the Lord. Now, in baseball, you can't be on two bases at once. But in the Christian life, a lot of times we learn to serve by serving. So we kind of learn and serve our whole lives. And then eventually, the Lord calls us home. How do you ultimately get to heaven? I don't want to scare you about this, but there's something that has to happen. What's that? You have to die. That's right. What did you learn today in church? I learned that we had to die. But that's a fact. When we die in faith in Christ, then the Lord takes us home, and we're with Him in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thing, though? We know where we're going, and we're going to spend eternity with Jesus. This is important for the church, too. What's the first thing that we need to be concerned about in church? Is to preach the gospel so that people come to know Jesus. You know, there's a lot of churches that lose that, and they think they're there just to teach. We're going to study the Bible, we're going to teach. It doesn't do any good because people who don't have Jesus don't understand what they're being taught. They think the important thing is to serve, so they do all kinds of good things, but the people that are doing the serving don't know Jesus, and they're not going to go to heaven. There's only one way to get home, and that's to start on first base and to move on from there. All right, you can take your seats. Thank you, dear. Thanks for giving that back. All right. All right. So, the last time I did that story, I had another little souvenir. You can go sit down again. Don't get lost. Oops. I had a little bottle of dirt from the pitcher's mound at Tiger Stadium, because Tiger Stadium was torn down. They built Comerica Park. And it was, I know it was the real thing because it had a certificate of authenticity on it. Now, you might think, how cynical can you be to think that just might be a bottle full of dirt? But it had a number even. And apparently one of the little kids lifted it because I never got it back when I handed it out. I think it was just a bottle of dirt. Before we get into the word this morning, just a word of explanation about our scheduled Seder meal on Monday, Thursday, before Easter Sunday, rather, after Palm Sunday. So we get another week before that. The Seder meal is what the Jews do to commemorate the Exodus from Egypt, their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And it's a whole meal, and you can read about it in the book of Exodus, where they would kill the Passover lamb. Most Jews, except for a few Ashkenazi Jews from Eastern Europe, do not eat lamb at Passover. They haven't since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And since the sacrifices can no longer be made in Jerusalem, most Jews have maybe some beef, or most of them have roast chicken. So because you can get roast chicken at Russ's, we're going to have roast chicken. And other things that we do. So what we're going to do is the fat Passover meal, and that is important because the last cup of wine and the last pieces of matzah that is eaten is the Lord's Supper. And so you get to see how that fits together, what Jesus did with his disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper. And I think it's significant. It's helpful to see what our Jewish brothers and sisters do under the Old Covenant and how that leads right into the New Covenant. So I encourage you to come out, sign up, and you will get to eat. So that's also a good deal. Then this morning, we're going to look at John chapter 20. And again, we're taking, even though it isn't Easter yet, we've been looking right along at things that happened along the way and questions that were asked along the way in the last week of the Lord's life relating to his death and his resurrection. So I think it'd be good to read the whole section here in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John up until the 15th verse. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Of course, that's John, the writer of this gospel, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciples outran Peter. Well, give Peter a break. John is a lot younger. And reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. They saw, and ultimately they believed. But they wept as well. And so, Heavenly Father, help us to consider that question this morning. Why are you weeping? Our hearts are often touched to the point where they break. May they be broken with the things that break your heart. Guide our thinking, we pray, through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Back in the day, probably around the time I went to that opening day, by the way, I got to go to, because it was a custom of the church custodian there to go to the opening day every year, he always got me a ticket, and I think out of the 15 I could have gone to, I think I went to about a dozen. And some of the coldest I have ever been, and I grew up in Minnesota, was sitting at opening day in Tiger Stadium in Detroit watching a baseball game. Because that wind comes from the northeast across Lake St. Clair, it's cold there. This particular day was beautiful, sunny, and I think it was about 75 degrees. Life doesn't get any better than that. That's as good as it gets. That was a good time. At any rate, about that time, we had a guest speaker. Some guy came from the North American Baptist headquarters to the church and wanted to preach on Sunday morning. And so I said, "Well, also because I knew he was promoting something, I forget what it was, would you like to teach the adult Sunday school class?" And he said, "Sure." So he did that. And so he taught the Sunday school class. And during the Sunday school class, he got very moved about something. And three times, I remember keeping track, three times during the class, he broke into tears as he taught the Sunday school lesson. Wow. And then we went to the church service and he preached a sermon, and three more times as he preached that sermon, at some point he'd start to choke up and he'd break into tears. And people found that very affecting, because I don't ever break into tears when I preach. I started preaching regularly every Sunday in 1972, after I became senior pastor of Pilgrim Baptist Church, and I preached 45 years in the North American Baptist, and since I retired, so we got another 7 years, and so now it's 52 years, and during that time, I'd broken down twice. So here is this guy who broke down and cried six times as he was preaching in two sermons, and I've got twice in I don't know how many hundreds of sermons. There must be something wrong with me. The two times that I did, one of them was when we were in church planting, and it hadn't gone well, 3.5 years into that, and I was saying my farewell sermon, and it just hit me about all the time I had spent away from my family, my wife and my son, doing door-to-door calling, which I hated doing. I loved sharing the gospel with people, but I just hated knocking on the door as if I were selling buttons with the most precious thing in the entire universe, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Didn't like that, but I'd done it. And a lot of meetings and a lot of stuff. And suddenly just hit me like a ton of bricks. I felt like I'd wasted 3.5 years of everybody's time. And I cried. And I finished the sermon somehow. And the other time was at my father's funeral. I have enough sense to let somebody else preach my dad's funeral. And it was a pastor that had taken care of my parents very well and so on. But he said, "Well, Dave, do you want to say something?" I was, "Sure." And I got up there and I got three or four sentences into it and I just got choked up and I couldn't. That's why you have somebody else's do your parents' funeral. Anyway. So twice I can remember doing that. But, you know, that doesn't mean I don't weep. I don't know that there's anything wrong with me. I just don't come from a culture. I don't remember ever seeing my parents cry. Not once. We're Northern Europeans, Scandinavians, and we don't even hug each other at home. We keep our distance from each other. It's very unemotional. Some years ago, I read Giants in the Earth by Ole Rovag, which is virtually about my dad's side of the family, about people that came from Norway and from Lofoten Islands to South Dakota and got into farming. They got away as far away from the ocean as they possibly could, is what I thought, because if you think there's something romantic about fishing in a row dory on the North Sea in the winter, you're wrong. You only do it so you won't starve to death. So they came to be farmers, and that was our origin. But those Scandinavians who did that kind of living 6 months on the North Sea and then farming in the summertime, they never went out, I learned from Giants in the Earth, they never went out in one of those boats, they called it rowing, to fish where somebody didn't get lost overboard. They never went out to fish without losing somebody, ever. You always came back without somebody. Somebody lost a son or a husband or a father or all three. And what do you do? The answer is you keep on going because you're going to starve your family if you give up. So that's what they did. That's how they lived. And I think that builds a culture that doesn't shed any tears. You just keep it bottled up because there's work to be done. That's a different culture from Mediterranean culture. So I don't feel guilty about it, but I did wonder if there was something wrong with me, but it does raise the question, why do you weep? And having raised that question, what am I going to do to answer it? I'm not going to go see a counselor about that one. I'm going to the word and to the testimony. What does Scripture say about why should we weep or not weep? And what I learned when I went to the Scriptures to answer this question that Jesus asked of Mary Magdalene, I found that there were some things that you shouldn't do. There are a lot of measures of spirituality in Scripture. Faith, fruit, holiness, stewardship, spiritual growth, discipleship, spiritual disciplines, fellowship, and so on. But nowhere does it make weeping a measure of spirituality. Weeping's a result of emotions. Nevertheless, Ecclesiastes 3:4 says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. So presumably there's also a time not to weep. And lo and behold, the Scripture says, yes, there's a time when you shouldn't weep. Now, weeping is the outward sign of an inward emotion. It could be in joy, or more likely it's because of some sorrow, some great disappointment. They were just deeply disturbed because we didn't get what we wanted. Why does a baby cry? Because it thinks it's starving to death, right? A baby has no way of knowing there's going to be another meal. I've never quite outgrown that, have I, Pat? What's for lunch? I wrote, when I had a Facebook page, I found a Norwegian, Arvi Spiser, which means what's for lunch. And that's our family motto, anyway. And at lunchtime, what's for dinner? And is there anything to eat after dinner? Okay. But babies cry because they really don't know yet that they're going to get fed again. And they start to hurt, and they're going to starve to death if they don't eat. So we cry sometimes, and we don't get what we think we need. We don't get what we want. When not to weep? Well, we've got one example here. The Apostle Paul, in Acts 21:13, says to some people who are begging him not to go to Jerusalem because they were afraid he was going to be killed there, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." In other words, don't weep over the cost of discipleship or the cost of spreading the gospel. We have a job to do, and we need to do that job even when it's costly, even when it deprives us of things like our personal liberty or our life. Let's count it a privilege to share the gospel and not be crying about that. I think of Paul and Silas in the jail in Philippi, having answered the call, the Macedonian call, having that dream of seeing that man, Macedonian, saying, "Come over and help us." And so they were obedient, Paul and Silas, to the call. And they went and they preached the gospel, and they got into trouble, and they got whipped. to within an inch of their life, and they're in stocks, which is extremely painful, in the deepest dungeon in town. And what are they doing? Weeping? No, singing praises to God. Praise God, we got an opportunity to share Christ and to serve him. Now, I can't claim I got that kind of maturity, and I'll bet very few of you can either. Am I right? But I'd like to get there and not be weeping over the cost of discipleship. It costs something to stand up for Jesus. We may be rejected. We may be scorned. Ultimately, it may be illegal. I think we're getting close to that. The Bible says some very alarming things about certain kinds of behaviors. And I think pretty soon this is going to be a banned book, and it's going to be against the law to preach it. And so preachers are going to go to prison. If I get sent to prison, I hope I can be like John Bunyan and write Pilgrim's Progress, use it for some good purpose. But I don't think I should weep. God, give me the grace to stand up and rejoice in the opportunity to suffer for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Weep not at the cost of discipleship. Another reason not to weep. Weep not at the unworthiness of mankind. I am upset about what the human race is doing. People I like, it's humanity I can't stand. No, it's the other way around, I guess. But at any rate, you know what I'm talking about? This world is nuts. It's crazy. What's wrong is being lifted up as right. Sin has pride weeks and pride months. We're proud of our sin. We're boasting about it. Rejoice in wrongdoing. Our heroes are people who are absolute villains and depraved. It's so sick. And it's very, very upsetting. Is there any hope for the human race?
No.
Not without Jesus, right? Not without Jesus. There is no hope for the human race. Therefore, I'm taking you to the book of Revelation here, verses 4 and 5. John, the Revelator, writing, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, the scroll was symbolic of something here. This scroll is the scroll that opens up unto the judgments of the world, the destiny of mankind, and there was nobody found worthy to open it. That's exactly where we are today. There isn't a one of us here who, apart from Christ, would be worthy to open that scroll. We certainly don't have anybody in our Congress, in our Senate or House that are worthy of doing that. Our president is not worthy of doing it. There's no future president. There isn't anybody on this planet that is worthy to handle the destiny of mankind. But what does it go on to say? One of the elders, one of the 24 sitting around the throne of God, said to me, "Weep no more, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so he can open the scrolls and its seven seals." So we have a choice right now. We can get all bent out of shape over the fact that we're ruled by a bunch of idiots. When has that not been true? Or we can have confidence in the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered. That's past tense. He's already won the battle, and he is opening the scroll. He's worthy to open it. In his hands is the destiny of the world, not in the hands of these morons who are running things, and not in our own hands because we're morons too. It's in his hands. Praise the Lord for Jesus. Book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 9. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. What does the law of God tell us? We're all sinners. We're all hopelessly lost. We've violated the commands of God. And it's very tempting just to give up hope and weep. Hear this, weep not, weep not. This day is holy to the Lord your God. God has set us apart, and he's given us a destiny that's different from what it would be if people were in charge and it were up to idiots who are running things to determine the destiny of mankind. It's not in their hands, it's in Jesus' hand. And what does the Revelation tell us? He's already won the battle. Amen? Amen. All right. So let's not weep at the unworthiness of mankind. Here's another reason why people weep, because they didn't get what they wanted. Remember a couple weeks ago, I said, call the ambulance. I wanted this. I wanted that. I didn't get it. Oh, I wanted a new car, and I had to have a used car. I wanted a steak dinner, and I got spaghetti. I don't know what it is you cry about on the inside as an adult, but I'll bet there are things that you do cry about, you complain about, you feel cheated on. Moses ran into this with the children of Israel, truthfully called children, the big walking babies of Israel, who were crying. What did they say? Give us meat that we may eat. You see, all the time. They're driving them nuts. Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat. Do not weep over your ungratified desires. I don't know what else to say about that. I'm saying this to myself, you know. Put on your big boy pants and suck it up, buttercup. God has provided for us everything that we need. You can't always get what you want, but sometimes you just might find you get what you need. In the immortal words of Mick Jagger. But it's true. Joel 1:5, awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine which is cut off from your mouths. This is what people do. I wanted this. I wanted it. I didn't get it. So don't do that. Why? Because the Lord shall provide for all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He did not say the Lord will provide for all of your wants through his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But you will find that you get what you need. So be satisfied with what you need. Don't weep over that. And then don't weep as a religious duty. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. Say to the priests of the Lord, of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord came to me. Say to all the people in the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And we might continue and wept. In other words, generating tears does not impress God. So if I were going to rebuke my brother who wept three times during Sunday school and three times during church, it would be with this passage. Really? Was that real? Or is that just a manipulative technique to grab the hearts of your audience? Because people will tend to be moved by somebody who's moved. Now, if it's real, that's one thing. But three times for Sunday school and three times during church, I'm sorry, you lost me after the second time during Sunday school. But there are people who do that. I'm going to fake it now. I'm going to get choked up now for you guys, you know, follow along. That's not, God says, is that pleasing to him? God says, I don't need that. I don't need that. Don't weep as a religious duty. It's not a duty. It's going to happen sometimes. All right. And then don't weep over an attachment to material things or worldly things. There's a time basically not to be moved. I mean, 1 Corinthians 7, 29 to 31. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Look, to sum this up, there are things that are important and things that are not important. Don't weep over the things that are not important. And I saw this. I don't think I ever saw it as clearly as in Minnesota Vikings fans, because four times those guys went to the Super Bowl and got beat, and they got beat soundly, and wah, 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 wah. Really? Is it really that important to you that your team wins? Man, you are messed up if that's the case. And there are other things like that. They're just not that important. If it moves you to tears, if you can't sleep after your team lost, something's wrong with your priorities. You better take a look and think about, is this really important? Is this about eternal things? Have I tied my self-concept to some professional sports team? And that's only one area. I mean, it might be something else. It might be about where you live. It might be about educational attainment. It might be for promotion at work or whatever. And it's like the end of the world if that doesn't happen. And we cry and we weep. And tears are real, but they're not provoked by the right kind of thing. They're not provoked by what's really important. And what's important are the things that count for eternity. And the Super Bowl, I know this is a shock to many people, is not one of them. I don't even remember who won the year before last. I don't remember 3 years ago. I remember, though, that the Tigers beat the Twins on April 7th, 1997. I have a baseball that tells me they did. All right. Let's not weep over the things that aren't important. When should we weep? Well, we certainly should weep over personal grief where there's been a loss of a loved one. You know how we know that? Because Jesus did. The shortest verse in the Bible, two words, right? John 11:35. Jesus wept. If you don't have any other memory verse, I commend you to that one because it's easy to remember. Jesus wept. He shed tears over the loss of Lazarus. And I think he was also relating to the grief that he saw in Mary and Martha, two people that he loved. And he realized their hearts were broken and the eternal Son of God was getting into human emotion and he wept. That's an honest thing to do. Of course, that's something important. That has eternal consequences and no doubt. 2 Samuel 1:24, you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. There's something that's changed here when Saul passed away. It's all right. Shed tears over that. In Romans 12:15, we are exhorted, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's fine to share that emotion with somebody else. Weep over personal loss of a loved one. Weep over sympathy, in sympathy with others. Now, I think I've shared this before, but it's worth sharing again. When I first year in the full-time, as a pastor, full-time minister in 1972, I did 24 funerals. My preaching was that bad, apparently. I think about 20 of them or 21 of them were in the neighborhood, though. They weren't people that came to church because it was a 98% Roman Catholic neighborhood, and there were people in the neighborhood who weren't Roman Catholic but didn't really go to church anywhere, and one of the funeral directors called me up once, and after I said, yes, I do the funeral, he called me up every time, and so I think I did about 20 funerals. I did so many funerals for him that he took me with him to Phillies games for free. I was a client of his, so... But I learned something. I did a lot of those people, we had no idea if they were born again or not. So I learned how to do a funeral for people we didn't know where they were going. And so what I did in those funerals was I explained to people how you could know for sure that you were going to heaven. And how's that? Through putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I shared the gospel at every one of those funerals that I did. So, and it went down fine. That was okay. Then we went to the cemetery. And then the casket, we used to wait till the casket was lowered into the ground, and then I heard weeping. I heard weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth from people who were not believers and who didn't know where that loved one was going, other than the body was going into the ground. And I can tell you this, there is a big difference between the way believers weep and unbelievers weep. You can hear it. There is no hope for the unbelievers. There is hopelessness in that weeping, and it's heartbreaking to hear. Believers weep differently. They weep in the hope that they're going to see that loved one again because they're going to be together in Christ for all of eternity, and there is a big difference. I'll never forget it as long as I live. Every once in a while, I still do a funeral for an unbeliever, but they don't make you wait at the cemetery anymore and watch that casket go into the ground, so I don't have to listen to that hopeless weeping. Weep for personal grief. Weep at times of national calamity. That's appropriate. Jeremiah 9:1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. Did you weep on 9/11? Because I did. That was heartbreaking to see that happen. And think of all of those people in the two towers that died in that cowardly attack on our country. It's heartbreaking. Lamentations 1:16, for these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit, and my children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Yes, weep for your nation. Our nation needs revival, needs God's protection. Here's a good reason to weep. Weep over sorrow for your own sin. 2 Chronicles 34:27, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. It is appropriate for us to be heartbroken over our own sin and depravity. Peter, Luke 22:62, who denied the Lord three times on the night of his betrayal and arrest. He went out and he wept bitterly, and rightly so. If we have denied the Lord, if we have let him down, we should weep tears of shame and sorrow. But be encouraged, God honors that broken heart and will hear us and accept us. We should reap in sorrow for the sins of others. Luke 19:41, when Jesus drew near Jerusalem, looking down on it, he wept over it. We should weep over sin in general. We should weep in compassion. Job did that. One of the ways Job justified himself before God was the fact that he had a compassionate heart. Job 30:25, did not I weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? I think it used to be the slogan of Compassion International, let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. God is compassionate towards us. We might say even he weeps for those who are needy, whose needs need to be met, those who are lonely, those who are ill. Let's let our hearts be broken with the things that break the hearts of God. Weep at God's judgment that is coming upon the world. Jeremiah 13:17, if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Jesus, as he carried his cross up to Calvary, turned to the women who were crying and said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nurse. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. The great and terrible judgment of God is coming, and part of fearing the Lord is being willing to weep over those who are come under that judgment. It gives us a motive to share Christ, as Brother Bob shared before his prayer time this morning. Those who are going to a Christless eternity, we ought to be heartbroken for them and be motivated by our tears to share the gospel with them. And let's weep also as we pray for those who are unsaved, pleading with God for sinners. Joel chapter 2, verse 17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And we are a royal priesthood, we who are believers in Jesus Christ. When we pray for our unsaved friends, it would be appropriate for us to shed tears on their behalf that they might come to know the Lord. So weep not over the things that don't matter, over the things that are selfish, over our disappointed lusts, but weep for the things that are eternal. Weep for the righteous judgment of God coming upon unbelievers. Weep for the broken, for the hungry, for the sick. Weep for our nation. Weep not, but weep. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who has not made their peace with you through getting to that first base of salvation. I pray that today might be a day when they get right with you regarding things that matter, things that are eternal, that there might be a sorrowful repentance from sinfulness and waywardness and turning to you in trust and faith, that you receive the repentant sinner, that you forgive sin, and that you give freely the gift of salvation and eternal life. Lord, help us to be grown-ups when it comes to our emotions, not manipulative in the use of them. Lord, not becoming upset over the things that are unimportant, insignificant, temporal. But Lord, also being mature and have hearts that are full of compassion and sorrow for sin and desire to see people come to know Jesus. Help us, Jesus, to be like you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Would you all please stand?
Now may God himself, the God of peace, make you holy in every part and keep you sound in spirit, mind, and body without fault when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. He who calls you is to be trusted. He will do it. Amen.